Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the fact that our standing as believers is grounded in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the central truth of Christianity, the resurrection. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals specifically with the resurrection because there were those at Corinth that were having a great deal of trouble with the idea of the resurrection. And so we'll begin reading in verse number 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning for these words, indeed, for this whole book. Lord, we're so thankful that you did, in fact, rise from the dead, that our faith is not vain, that we're not yet in our sins. And yet, as believers, you've appointed us ambassadors, preachers of the gospel, priests of the living God, always ready to give anybody that would ask of the reason of the hope that lies within us. And so we pray, Lord, that you teach us and equip us for this ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are at Corinth, the crossroads of the world, if you will. And Paul, in his missionary journeys, always visited large population centers, because that's where the people were. And Corinth was a principal crossroads of the world. And so it would be very important to have a clear gospel witness in that church that was established at Corinth. And we know from having read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians that there were many problems, many things that were out of order in the church at Corinth, and many of those things could be tolerated and fixed. But there's one thing that cannot be tolerated, and that's a denial of a chief tenet of the Christian faith. Everything rests on the resurrection of Christ. And so it's not surprising to us that Satan, the prince in the power of the air, chiefly aims his attacks at two things concerning Christianity. The first being the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then secondarily, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because upon those two things, everything rests. That's the foundation. That's the bedrock. And so those two things are absolutely indispensable to the preaching and understanding of Christianity. And so when this difficulty arises at Corinth, Paul immediately takes it on. And he makes it really personal to them. Now, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, but we refuse to believe that, what does that make us? It makes us nominal Christians. We might call ourselves Christians, but can somebody be truly saved if they deny the resurrection of Christ? Stop and think about this. It's important. Can somebody deny the resurrection of Christ and still be truly a born-again believer?
Romans 10, 8, 9, and 10, 13.
We're about to get there tonight, hopefully.
No,
absolutely not. Because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's predicated on the fact that he is Jehovah God. There were resurrections in the past, but those individuals were not God. It's the resurrection of Christ that makes all the difference. And so what is Paul saying is present in the church at Corinth? Do you think he's saying there's tares in the pews there? Yes, that's indeed what he was saying. Doesn't the parable of the mustard seed teach us the same thing? The parable of the sower? It sure does. We shouldn't be surprised by this. So Paul is writing this to set this point in order to really be a Christian, one must believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pursue this matter and see how he argues that fact. I think it'll be most instructive. Verse number 12 then. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, is this a statement of condition? Do you think that Paul preached the resurrection at Corinth? Of course. Of course. And so he begins here by saying, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and he was, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, what's Paul saying? Some of you did not believe the message that was preached. Can a half a gospel save? You know, sometimes we say, and it's true, that the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross purchases the forgiveness of sins. And we've also said that churchianity can take you right up through Romans chapter 5, and then there's a great divide between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And why do we say that? That's true. That's true. But it seems that they scarce understand it. Protestantism restored certain truths that Roman Catholicism had minimized or entirely omitted, and that's the idea that the death of Christ on the cross through his shed blood is what purchases for us the forgiveness of sins, and nothing can be added or subtracted from that. And it's faith in the shed blood of Christ that purchases that. That was the theme of Martin Luther, wasn't it? The just shall live by faith. So the idea is there. Pardon?
Not rosaries or Hail Marys.
Yes, all of that sort of thing that obscures the truth. Luther cut to the quick here, as it were, and said, no, it's only faith in the shed blood of Christ that purchases forgiveness of sins, and it can't be obtained by any other means. But Protestantism pretty much stopped at that place. They never got past the divide between chapter 5 and 6. So in chapter 1 through chapter 5, we deal with the fact that man is lost and undone in sin. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we deal with the remedy and how Abraham, by faith, believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And so we get to the place where by believing, by putting our faith in the shed blood of Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins. But if that's as far as it went, then we'd just be forgiven sinners. Well, doesn't that open the door to the idea that, well, if you want to stay a forgiven sinner, you've got to do certain things and jump through certain hoops? And so if the idea of being born again ever comes up, it's just a phrase that has no real concrete meaning. And so it's not until we get into chapter 6 that we start to study the new birth, who and what we are in Christ Jesus. And then we get into chapter 7, the struggle between the two natures, and chapter 8, our final victory in Christ Jesus. And we discover that we have resurrection life. That's what the new man is. It's resurrection life. And so that changes everything. That gives you a complete Christianity, the whole gospel, not just half a gospel. And isn't it interesting how the people that profess to be preaching the whole gospel are in fact preaching half a gospel? Something we might want to bear in mind, because we're going to meet people out there that proclaim that they're Christians, but there's serious deficiencies in their testimony. That's why the first thing you probably want to ask somebody is, what is your testimony for Christ? And if they don't tell you that they're aware of the entire gospel and that's what they've believed and put their faith in, they've just got some smattering of something that falls short of salvation. Because you can't be saved outside the whole gospel. Do you suppose that Paul also preached the cross at Corinth? Of course he did. But he's saying here, if you can't accept the burial and the resurrection too, because some of you are denying the resurrection, then that leads to a real bad outcome for you. And what is it? Well, he starts in verse number 13 with his line of argumentation. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now, you know, the Greeks are really into logic, so they're going to be following this with rapt attention. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain. In other words, our preaching didn't do any good because we preached the death, burial, and resurrection, and you're only accepting the death. You're denying the resurrection. But if you deny the resurrection, there's a ramification to that, because verse number 14 ends with the word, your faith is also vain. That's a big oopsie. And not only that, Paul goes on and says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. What's Paul saying here? Isn't Paul saying, you know, if we lied about this resurrection thing, then we lied about the cross too. You either accept the whole message or reject the whole message. Because if we only gave you half the truth, then we're liars. Verse number 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Okay, there's back to logic again. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. What's Paul saying here? Even if you believe that Christ purchased forgiveness of you on the cross, but you deny the resurrection, what's the result? You lost the whole thing. You can't believe part of the gospel and be saved. It's an all or nothing thing. And it isn't like the death, burial, and resurrection are completely separate, non-related events. So you have to believe three separate, non-related things in order to be saved. Those three things are a continuous whole. That's what Paul is telling them here. Well, there's a consequence to this. Verse number 18. I'm still in verse 17. Ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So not only are you lost, but all of your loved ones that you thought were going to heaven, they're lost too. That should get them to stop and think. And then he goes on and points out something that really ought to be obvious. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If you could only hope in Christ in this mess of a world, but there isn't any hope afterwards, what just happened? The rug has just been jerked out from under you. I mean, what would be the point? If you could hope in Christ for this life only, and then when you die, all bets are off, what was the use of that belief? What was its practical effect? It didn't have any. Verse 20. But now, we aren't waiting for something to happen. At the time Paul preaches this message to the Corinthians, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is already a fait accompli. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This is interesting because somebody is liable to point out, well, the dead were raised in the Old Testament. Is that true?
It's true.
Yeah, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Is that true? Where are they?
They died again.
Yeah. They did. So he's become the first fruits, the captain of our salvation. And then Paul goes on to verse number 21 to say, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, what argument is he making here? The Corinthians didn't have to look too far to find a cemetery. All they had to do was look around and see, you know, there's a lot of dead people buried out there.
Which
They don't have those purple mountains majesties. They have mountainsides that are filled with tombs. Well, this makes sense. By man came death. Yeah, we get that. So by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The idea that Jesus didn't rise as some phantasmagoria. He rose as a real human being, a man now possessed of a body that seemed to defy the laws of physics, which shouldn't surprise us since he wrote the laws of physics. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. By the first Adam, death came. By the last Adam, life came. That would make sense even to a Greek. Sounds to me like this resurrection business is pretty important. But every man in his own order, verse 23, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then what happens? Then cometh the end. In other words, the Greeks had an idea that the universe was eternal, that nothing changed. People came and went, but nothing ever changed. It was Hubble and his rubble, that telescope they shot up there that didn't work, that first was able to prove that the universe is expanding. Even Albert Einstein refused to believe that the universe was expanding. The ancient Greeks thought everything was exactly like it was since the fathers fell asleep, and it was never going to change. The universe is eternal and unchangeable. In fact, Einstein actually invented a phony factor in his mathematics. He called it the cosmological constant. That showed that the universe wasn't expanding. His math showed that it was. Mathematically, Einstein had already proven the universe is expanding. It's not static. And Hubble comes along and starts to observe what astronomers call the red shift. I'm sure you've heard about that, where the stars are all moving away from one another, and the Doppler effect causes the colors from the stars to be shifted more towards red. And so now, and by the way, Einstein said that cosmological constant thing was the stupidest thing I ever did. I mean, there it was. The math was right in front of me, but I refused to believe it because I had the preconceived notion that the universe just always was, and it's always been the same, and it'll never change. That's what the Greeks thought. Well, Paul just rattled their cage by saying, then comes the end. What? But if they'd read the Old Testament, they would have understood that the universe isn't a constant because God's going to fold it up as one does a vesture. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And it's not always the same. And so what's going to become of you Greeks when the universe that you think is eternal goes away? He shattered the whole thing for them. The universe is not a constant, it's a creation of Almighty God.
Philosophically,
you don't want to get in a debate with Paul.
The ignorance is bliss.
Well, he slaughtered one of their sacred cows here. But when you stop and think about it, if there is going to be an end, then the resurrection becomes pretty important, doesn't it? Because, like, if you're forgiven of your sins and you just think that you're going to go on living in la-la land forever and ever, you haven't thought this through. This creation is not eternal. There's an end coming. And there's a reason that the creation is the way it is right now, because it's accomplishing the purpose of God. And what's the purpose of God? Verse 24, here it is. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, to the Father, and he shall have put down all rule and authority, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. There's a war going on. We pointed that out in the last service. There's a huge battle going on, and that battle has an ending, and they lost. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, if the last enemy that's destroyed is death, because everything is going to come to an end so far as this established order is concerned, what's going to become of you Corinthians? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and if you didn't rise from the dead, where do you think you fit in the scenario that's just been pointed out? Your faith meant nothing. But if Christ did rise from the dead, you have a place in him and with him, and you are eternal because he rose from the dead. You just sawed off the limb that you were sitting on. And mighty is the fall. Is the resurrection important? Yeah, it sure is. Our standing is in Christ, who is eternal. Let's go to Psalm 51, and that's about all we'll have time for. And carry this thought further. The resurrection. Psalm 51. Let's read the first 12 verses to set the stage. This is a Psalm of David. Verse number 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide my face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy spirit. Let's just stop here and ask this question. What do you suppose was the occasion for the writing of this psalm? Yep, that's it. The Bathsheba thing. Now, David's quite a character in the Old Testament, isn't he? As a matter of fact, Christ is called the Son of David. That makes him pretty important. Well, the Corinthians didn't believe in the resurrection. Some of them. What were they missing? That's the question that we'd want to entertain. Why would they deny the resurrection? That doesn't really seem logical. Wouldn't they have realized that if they were forgiven of their sins, then they weren't subject to death? And if they weren't subject to death, where were they going to go? What was to become of them? Were they going to just live forever in a static universe? I wonder if they really believed that they were sinners. Could that have been the case? Probably so. Because if they had really believed that they were sinners, and they really had put their faith and trust in the blood of Christ, would they have believed in the resurrection? Yeah. You see, man's basic problem is a refusal to believe the truth about himself. That's why religion sells so good. Religion sells well because it allows man to have a teeny little part, just the smallest grain of self-respect and righteousness, and all that has to happen is for that to grow and fill the entire man, of course, by proper religious management. And then this person becomes respectable in the sight of God. It's a defect in believing what God says about man, that he's totally depraved and there isn't anything righteous about him at all, and all his pretended righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Now, David is taking us on an odyssey here where we see that the way up is down. Every gospel message worth its salt lays upon its audience the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If it takes jumping up and down and screaming and pounding upon the pulpit to get it to that, and even to the use of some rather colorful language, then the mission must be accomplished, because until somebody understands that there's a sinner and they have no hope whatsoever, you're wasting your breath to tell them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because they have no need for it. Wouldn't it have been easy for David to make that assumption? You don't suppose that God let this great fall come into the life of David because there was one thing that he didn't really have a solid grasp of quite yet? Well, he sure gets it here, doesn't he? And what does he do? Over and over, he admits that he is a transgressor and a sinner, and that only God can make him righteous. And because he is a transgressor and because he's a sinner, he has no joy.
Interesting, it's the same sin that Paul had in chapter 7 of Romans.
Yeah. Yes.
It's always brought up about David and Bathsheba, but he also was a murderer.
Yes, of course. Through the death of Uriah the Hittite. But the Hittites never existed. That's part of that myth that the Bible teaches. Oh, you do? You'll have to share that with me.
The ancient Hittites. I'll bring it tonight.
Interesting. Let's pray.